It's Matthew 17, 14 through 23. When they arrived at the foot of the mountain, a huge crowd was waiting for them. A man came and knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to you, to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Jesus replied, "You stubborn, faithless people, how long must I be with you until you believe? How long must I put up with you bring the boy to me. Then Jesus rebuked the demon and the boy, and he left with him. From that moment, the boy was well. After the disciples asked Jesus privately, "Why couldn't we cast out the demon?" "You didn't have enough faith," Jesus told them. "I assure you, even if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move. Nothing would be impossible." Then one day, after they had returned to Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He will be killed, but 3 days later, he will be raised from the dead." And the disciples' hearts were filled with grief.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, give us grace to hear your word and to discern who you are as we listen to your word and hear it preached. We thank you, Lord, for this gift. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of you have memorized prayers that you've memorized from somewhere in your life? Yeah. Yeah. You know, sometimes it's praying over the food prayers. Well, back in Seattle, in my first ministry, the pastor that they called to the church there taught us all this wonderful prayer. I'm going to share it with you this morning. Sometimes it's called the morning prayer. It goes like this. "Dear Lord, so far I've done all right. I haven't gossiped or lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that. But I'm about to get out of bed now, and from then on, I'm going to need a lot more help." That one stuck with me. I thought it was good. I didn't memorize it. I had to print it off. But yes, that was a joke and a prayer at the same time. It works. Now, the reason I'm kicking us off with this little joke and this little prayer is that this demonstrates the way I've always thought about being a Christian. All right, if I want to live a Christian life, if I want to be a disciple, this is what I got to do. I got to not gossip. I got to not lose my temper. I got to not be greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. As you've heard me say, you know, humorously summarizing it, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. Basic, you know, live a moral life. That's the way to be a Christian. But when Jesus gets upset today, and Jesus is a little bit scary to me in this passage today, and if you were paying attention, maybe he was scary to you too. When he gets upset, nobody on that mountain had gossiped. As far as we were told in Matthew's gospel, nobody lost their temper, had been greedy, grumpy, selfish, nasty. You didn't hear a bunch of sins happening when Jesus comes down and he's mad. Now, the parallel passage to this in the Old Testament, when Moses goes up, meets with God face to face, gets the Ten Commandments written in God's handwriting on the two stones, and he comes down, the people are being so overindulgent, so morally bad, that it sounds like a war. And it's obvious that he's mad, and it's obvious why. They are doing immoral things and worshiping idols. This contrast, this parallel, is all about faith. Jesus is mad because they don't have faith. It's a little chilling. I've spent my whole life thinking, you know, I'm going to love God, believe in God, and try to be good. But what if that's just the start, and what really forms me as a disciple is that I would have great faith and know that I need to have not great, you know, great faith, not as extra credit, but as the basic foundation of living with the Lord. It's challenging, so let's take a look at it. Let's see what's going on here. What we got is a big problem, a big Savior, and a big calling. The big problem is this. There's a distraught and deserving dad. This is a good dad. He comes to Jesus and says, Lord, he kneels. He treats Jesus right. And he cares about his son. And he's got an endangered son. It's translated in the modern translations, he's an epileptic, he has seizures. But in the Greek, it's a word that basically means moonstruck. It's moon and struck. The child is moonstruck. Translated lunatic in other translations, which, you know, we use that as sort of a humorous word in our culture, you know, when somebody's acting strange. But what's going on is we've got a kid. See, this moonstruck thing is the idea that somebody's just fine until something invisible happens, and then they become a monster. It's the idea of a werewolf, right? Werewolf is a perfectly normal person, then the moon, full moon hits them, and then they turn into a monster. The ancient world thought that way, and sometimes we do too. I got a friend who works for Veterans Affairs, and he receives phone calls about people's benefits, and he says, man, on the full moon, my work is terrible. Phone rings off the hook. He's a believer in the lunatic concept. But basically what's happening is you get somebody that's perfectly fine, a normal kid, a sweet kid, he's doing his chores, he's learning his alphabet, he's doing everything a kid should do, and then suddenly, invisibly, unknown why, he's hurting himself, endangering himself, he's flirting with death. And when you have a family like that, you're always walking on eggshells. You don't know how long the good times are going to last. And we have so many ways to experience this. If you grew up in a family where there's addiction, you grew up with those eggshells. If you've dealt with somebody who's, you know, got PTSD or something like that and been close to them, you know what it's like, that everything's fine and then a trigger happens and it's not fine anymore. This is a desperate situation. It's a big problem. The worst thing about this problem is they can't solve it. And I want us to experience what it must have felt like for those disciples. Okay, Jesus says, you nine disciples, stay here and stay here. And then after you're done, just stay here. And then Peter and James and John and I are going to go up this mountain and have something wonderful happen. And while they're just staying there, somebody came apparently looking for Jesus, brought a problem that they should have been able to solve and they couldn't solve. So they're experiencing discouragement, desertion, and failure. And I'm going to do what every other preacher I listened to this week did, and I'm going to sneak us through the Bible over to Mark's gospel. I think it's fair to let Matthew be Matthew and to listen to Matthew this morning. But something that Mark explains some incredible details. It's a shorter gospel, but it's got these incredible details that are really eye-catching. And in Mark's gospel, we hear that this crowd was a rough crowd, like things weren't going well. You know, you heard a comedian say, tough crowd. Well, here you've got disciples saying tough crowd, because what was happening is that the teachers of the law, the scribes, were arguing with the disciples because they were failing. Have you ever had that happen? Like, you know, you're painting and someone says you missed a spot, but times 100. You're trying to serve Jesus. You're trying to do something beautiful that will shine your halo. And somebody says, you're failing. That hurts. Besides that, they weren't friendly antagonists. They were bad. They were the enemies of Jesus. They were after him. When Jesus healed a 12-year-old girl, he went into this funeral mourning situation. They're playing a sad flute and they're crying and they're paid to cry and sing a sad flute and, you know, sing and play sad songs. And this girl had just died, and there's this tradition that you would immediately hire mourners to honor the tragic death that had taken place. Jesus walks in and says, this little girl's not dead. She's just sleeping. And then they go from playing a little pipe and singing and crying to laughing at him. And Jesus decides that he doesn't really need their company when he's going to raise this girl from the dead. So he sends them out. You know, there's a reason when, you know, you're playing baseball and they say, A batter, they try to mess him up by saying some things. I think there's certain limits about what you can say, but it's, you know, the idea that you're going to try to destroy somebody's confidence. And there's a reason we got a pep band and we've got cheerleaders and there's a home team advantage. When the crowd is encouraging you, you're going to do better. So here we got a distraught dad, an endangered son, deserted disciples, and a discouraging crowd. It's a big problem. And then comes Jesus, the big Savior, which sounds great, doesn't it? Everything's going to go well now, right? Well, if you were living out this story, it would be a mixed bag of great and I just want this day to be over. Darth Vader actually steals a couple lines from Jesus in this passage right here. I can't get it out of my head. He says in his Darth Vader voice, "Bring the boy to me." Right? You remember that from Star Wars? And I'm really tempted to make the Darth Vader sound. I was pretty good at it, but I'm going to try to compose myself. "Bring the boy to me." He also says, "I find your lack of faith disturbing." And that's what Jesus says. I mean, Jesus is coming off like Darth Vader. He's big, but it doesn't look very friendly. It looks pretty intimidating if you're a deserted, discouraged disciple who's failing. Jesus come, he cleans house. He came, and we have kind of a saying in the modern church today, you know, we were having church, then God showed up, then Jesus showed up. And what we mean is like people started praising, tears were flowing, all these great things were happening in church and it felt so good. Well, God showed up and it didn't feel so good. So I'm going to interrupt myself and ask you the question, are you intent on serving God if it makes you feel better? Or are you intent on serving God even when it doesn't? Because sometimes doing what the Lord asks us to do doesn't make us feel any better and doesn't necessarily bring us praise. I got time for this illustration. Back in Seattle again, when I was a youth pastor, I would walk Capitol Hill and downtown, and I really loved that area, and I pray for the people around me, and I love the youth there and the young adults, and there's a lot of homeless teenagers there. And I think, man, that's a miserable, miserable circumstance. And homeless 20-somethings. And there was a ministry that reached out to homeless youth. And so I thought, man, I love what they're doing. That means so much to me. I'm going to go and clean their bathrooms. And my little halo just started lighting up. Ooh, that's good. You're a good boy. Go do that. So I went downtown near the waterfront. And I called first and said, you know, I want to clean your bathrooms. And they're like, okay. And then I went to the front desk and I said, I'm here to clean your bathrooms. They said, okay. You know, and there's the closet, there's the bathroom. So I went to the closet and I cleaned the showers and the bathrooms and everything. And nobody went by and said, why are you doing this, oh youth pastor from the great First Pres Seattle? And I went and I said, I'm done. They said, okay. And nobody said, what a giving thing to do. Nobody ever comes and cleans our bathrooms. Nothing like that. And I walked away and kind of felt a little deflated, but I said, you know what, I'm glad I did it. But that was it. I'm glad I had that opportunity. You might too. You might have an opportunity to serve God when nobody says, oh, why are you doing that wonderful, sacrificial, loving thing to do? Why are you so courageous? Why are you so good? Your little halo needs air pumped into it. You're just not feeling that great. Those are the disciples. And on top of that, they get a rebuke. They ask Jesus, why couldn't we cast this demon out? This is a stubborn demon, borrowing again from Mark's gospel. In our gospel, we hear from that, the boy was healed in that moment. In the Greek, it's at that hour, which kind of means the same thing. But you read Mark's gospel, you think it might have took half an hour to do it, because as soon as the demon sees Jesus, it throws the boy down on the ground into a convulsion, and is foaming at the mouth. And then when Jesus casts the demon out, they think the kid is dead. He's just lying motionless, and Jesus doesn't feel good. It's not a happy moment. They think he's dead. Oh, great. Now we know he's an evil sorcerer. He's out here killing kids. He's surrounded by, you know, he's got enemies. He's got a crowd that's been roughed up. It's not a pretty happy, easy scene. why couldn't we cast this demon out? Jesus could have said, well, that was a tough one. And in a sense, he did. There's a verse missing from your Bible, verse 21. If you look up the NIV, you see that verse is missing. It's because the oldest manuscripts don't have it. It says this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. It's the idea that this is a particularly tough demon. But Jesus, instead of saying, well, you had the toughest kind of demon, I feel for you. You were a little discouraged anyway because I left you sitting there with nothing to do. I mean, it happens to the best of them. Jesus didn't say that. He said it's because your faith is too small. Now, let's just have an imaginary conversation that's not in the Bible for a minute. Jesus, our faith is too small. What if we got a little more faith and it became, you know, a little bigger, like the size of a basketball? Yeah, you could have more faith, but think softball. Oh, so if we had more faith, it might be as big as a softball? Not really, Jesus said. Maybe a golf ball. So if we had more faith, it'd be as big as a golf ball? No. If you had more faith, it would aspire to the point of being the size of a tiny little mustard seed, you knuckleheads. I mean, doesn't it feel like that? If you could just have a little more faith so it could be as big as the smallest of all the garden seeds. Your faith is so small, it'd have to grow to become the size of a mustard seed. That's quite a little bit of a shock, isn't it? All this for faith. Jesus is asking for faith. He's asking for faith. I mean, what would happen if we started to look at our lives and say, you know, I've been aspiring to know the Lord. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to be right with God. What if God is asking for so much more faith than I've ever allowed myself to think about? What if that's to be a much higher priority than I've ever thought? I think that's what's happening here. These disciples have seen just countless miracles, and they've been given the authority to not just cast out demons, but to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, proclaim the good news. When Jesus gave them that authority earlier in Matthew's gospel, he sent them out all on their own. Again, just like they were at the foot of the mountain, no Jesus there to show them the ropes. When they came back to Jesus to talk about what happened, they said, you know, the most amazing thing, Jesus, is that when we used your name, demons came out. Jesus said, that's good, but it's more important that your name's written in heaven. Anyway, they had cast out demons before, and they were experiencing failure. And Jesus calls them to have more faith and says, if you could upgrade your faith to make it bigger so it'd be the size of a tiny little mustard seed, then, instead of saying then maybe we'd see a little bit of progress, he says, then you could do the impossible. You could say to this mountain, be lifted up and planted into the sea. That was a euphemism back in that day for doing the impossible. And that's God's work. The whole salvation story is impossible from beginning to finish. These are children of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah could not have a baby. They were well past childbearing years and they had a baby. And then the next impossible thing is that that baby was going to have to be offered in a sacrifice to God. But God provided a ram. And then the next impossible thing is you're going to have to find a wife for that baby when he grows up so he and his wife can have more babies. So God's promise to make a huge family that saves the world is going to come about. But we got to get a wife from so far away. That's the first sermon I preached in this church. It was for the committee that hired me, and I called it Do the Next Impossible Thing. It was find a wife for Isaac. Get somebody to move from way far away, leave everything they've known, never come back, and be with God's promise. So all these impossible things had to happen, and they had to get out of Egypt in slavery, and they had to become kings and queens, and they had to take over the promised land with its giants, and impossible after impossible. But if you have faith, if you could upgrade it to the point that it'd be like the smallest seed in the garden, then you could do the impossible. But you do it by exercising authority. You say to this mountain, get out of here, and get put into the sea. I remember hearing a teaching on intercessory prayer. That's when you pray for something to happen, for a miracle, for God to help somebody. And they say in intercessory prayer, you have to exercise authority. You have the authority from Jesus, but if you don't use it, it's not going to do any good. And they gave the example of a police officer. A police officer has the authority to arrest someone. Now, can you imagine what it would be like if your house is surrounded by an angry mob and they're going to set fire to the house and they're cursing at you and you call the police and the police come in force, just tons of them, but they don't arrest anybody and they don't stop anything? You'd be a little frustrated, wouldn't you? A little concerned. We have all kinds of, you know, it's one of the most difficult tasks. Bless you, first responders. We love you. One of the most difficult tasks is to use your authority appropriately, to know when and how to arrest somebody, and it's not always easy. So what do you expect as God's servant, given the authority of Jesus? You have been given the authority of Jesus. As you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, the authority of Jesus has come on you through faith in Christ to advance God's kingdom and to be a witness. It's the authority to change your life. It's the authority to speak into this world, impossible things happening. The first impossible thing is sinner Dana starts to live a righteous life, starts to love the Lord and serve Him. Then all the other impossible things happen from that. But if God's given you authority through His Spirit, then the life you're living in Christ is learning the appropriate way to use that authority for good, for Jesus' will. Jesus' will in this situation with this really distraught dad and this really endangered boy was healing. It was demonstrated. He healed them all over and over again. Crowds came to Him. He healed them. He healed them. He healed them. It was clearly demonstrated that it was the will of Jesus to heal. And we have a lot of circumstances where it's clearly demonstrated what God's will is, but it's impossible for us. That's where God calls us to have faith and exercise this authority. Real quickly, I just want to acknowledge that there's a theological argument in our modern Christian world today, and that is whether it's okay to decree and declare something. Because folks apply this, say to this mountain and be moved into the sea by saying, I decree and declare that this will happen. Honestly, I think that's a fair interpretation of this passage when it's done in wisdom and it's done in a way that's obviously in alignment with God's will. But things get stylish, and when they get stylish, they tend to be easy to misuse. So just note that in charismatic circles, you're going to hear people say, I decree and declare, and this is where they're getting it from, say to this mountain. The next thing he says in the verse that was, what he says that's in Mark's gospel and is in some of the manuscripts, but not the oldest manuscripts, is this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. Because it's in Mark's gospel, it's obvious Jesus said this kind only comes out through prayer. And that means that there are times when you have to exercise your authority and you have to have faith through perseverance that is boring and repetitive and tedious. Not through a dramatic moment of great faith, running into the burning building to save the baby. But the kind of prayer that keeps praying, even when you're waiting for the results. And so, to wrap this up, there's a lot of mysteries in this passage to me. There's a lot of things that, a lot of problems I haven't solved with the message today. But I want to clarify what the message is so that you can go home with it and you can wrestle with it. The message is recalibrate your expectations about what the Christian life is about. And consider with reverence the forcefulness of Jesus's desire for His disciples to have faith. Now, last tidbit from this scripture to add to that. When they leave the foot of that mountain and they go back into Galilee, what Jesus says next is connected to this painful experience they just had. He says, I'm going to be killed and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they were filled with grief. You see, to live the Christian life, you have to be able to hold on to your faith in the middle of suffering. you may not have experienced what the disciples experienced. You may not, you know, none of us have seen Jesus shredded and hung naked on a cross when we had hoped that he would make us kings and queens. None of us experienced what those disciples experienced. But I imagine all of us here have experienced some suffering, and some of us quite a bit. The fact that you're still here today means that you are living in faith. This is the faith that Jesus is asking for. These disciples only have months until they're going to see their Savior killed on a cross. And he's got to get into them that they're going to have to trust him at a level they never thought they would have to. So friends, if I could just adjust our expectations so that we have an ambition to grow in faith, and I think maybe I've done what the Lord wants us to do with this passage. I hope I'm not beating anybody up with all this. I just want us to have an ambition to grow in faith. So here's the challenge. Crystal said it kind of quick last week, and I had to go back and listen to the sermon again, but yes, she did say your challenge is to fast. And she said, well, if you can't do that in terms of just drinking water for a day, then, you know, don't indulge in something that you normally do. Hold yourself back. What was the phrase? Deny yourself. So I want to give you a do-over. If you didn't do that last week, it applies this week too. That's the challenge for this week too. And just to give you a little, you know, fasting is expected, but not necessarily commanded. You know, you don't have to understand it's not being held like a legal pressure against you. The Old Testament tradition had a minor fast, which would be like from sunrise to sunset, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. roughly, like a 12-hour thing. It's difficult because all the hours of day you want to eat, you're not. But you get to eat early in the morning and then at supper time, a minor fast. And a major fast, which was 24 hours. Eat dinner and then no bedtime snack and then no breakfast and no lunch and then eat dinner again. That's challenging, but when you do it, you can do it saying, God, I am praying for the impossible. This is my silent protest in my body saying, this impossible need that I have, this mountain that won't move, I'm declaring with my body, move. And that's the idea behind fasting. You could, there's a variety of ways to have that experience if the food thing doesn't work for you. But that's the challenge for this week, challenging as it is. My friends, I feel like I need to encourage you, even though I've gone a little longer than maybe necessary. This Jesus who comes in big and strong, he's not against you. He's for you. He's not coming at these disciples like Darth Vader because he doesn't love them. He loves the boy, he loves the dad, and he loves the disciples. He knows what's coming, and he's not going to be irresponsible and leave them in an unprotected state. So he's coming on strong to them for their benefit. So if this whole message came on a little strong, I want you to believe that the Lord's intention is for your benefit. And may God give us all grace to encourage one another in this. Amen.